Thank you, Brother Dan, and good morning, brethren and sisters. So for our exhortation this morning, I shan't be referencing our daily readings. And you may be somewhat surprised, but there's two reasons for that. So firstly, I have given exhortations around this time of year previously, and therefore have already perhaps given an exhortation and don't wish to repeat myself. But secondly, and more importantly, as we've been going through our daily readings through the year, I've had somewhat of some difficulty regarding two of Jesus's parables, and so wish to understand them a little better. And I thought, what a great thing it would be to actually make them part of an exhortation. So I would have to undertake some Bible study and hopefully understand them a little bit better. And at many times during our Lord's ministry, he caused consternation amongst his hearers with his parables. And I would say that even today, perhaps there is some confusion, possibly perplexity among readers of the Gospels with the two parables that are recorded for us in Luke chapter 16. So the issue is that there's these two parables. The first problem is that we have the account of the dishonest steward. And the Lord uses the central character of this story as a servant who starts out as negligent in performance of his duties and then becomes fraudulent or apparently fraudulent in dealing with his master's goods. And although he does this to dig himself out of a hole, and to save his own skin, the irony is that Jesus puts words into the mouth of the master, which commends the servant for what he has done. The problem raised by the second of these two parables is that the rich man and Lazarus is that the Lord Jesus, in describing the experience of these two men immediately following death, speaks of their suffering or blessedness and their ability to understand and appreciate and even discuss their relative situations. Now, in this latter case, there's no doubt that the Lord was using the erroneous belief in the immortality of the soul held by many Pharisees at that time. So the Lord uses this altercation with the Pharisees to highlight the absurdity of that false belief, which contradicted the clear teaching of Scripture. Before bringing home to all that heard the vital lesson that if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone shall rise from the dead. And this is the only parable in which the Lord gave the character a name. And very shortly thereafter, his friend Lazarus of Bethany did die. And then Jesus did raise him from the dead. And then the Jews spoke of putting Jesus to death because Lazarus was such an important witness to the Messiahship of Christ. For the people then responded and believed in him. And also the time of Luke chapter 16, the ministry of Jesus was drawing to a close. And the words in chapter 15, chapter 16, and the beginning of chapter 17 are all spoken on a single occasion. Verse 11 of chapter 17 tells us that the Lord touched the southern border of Samaria. And by the middle of chapter 18, Jesus had reached Jericho, his final stop before the final stage of his journey. So the words spoken in chapters 15 and 16 have an urgency due to the time being short. So if ever Jesus's message had to be got across, it had to be got across now. And chapter 15 speaks to us of the three lost and found parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. The first of these is prefaced by the words, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable." So the parable of the lost sheep was addressed to his opponents, and its moral was the joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. He was speaking to the Pharisees and explaining to them why he was seeking out those in need. And his reference to the 99 who needed no repentance was spoken in irony, I would suggest. They were in as much need as the others, they just didn't realize it. The same moral is drawn from the second parable of the lost coin, for again, the master's summary is, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So in seeking out those who acknowledges their need, he was working the work of God. He was showing the love of God, and the miracles he performed were giving the divine stamp of approval to that work. The third parable of the lost son shows even more potently in the person of the Father, the response of God to those of his creation who truly respond and repent. And again, the joy in heaven is underlined. And the attitude of mind displayed by the elder brother was intended to show the response to his work that was shown by the Jewish leaders. The father's appeal went out to them also, but in his parable, Jesus stopped short of describing their response, for they had still a period of opportunity to change their minds before they made their final decision. But time was of the essence. And indeed, that's a lesson for us, for time is of the essence for us, for life is short. And we are mortal, and life ends in death. And therefore, Jesus directs his exhortation to the disciples concerning the usage of time, and usage of opportunity, and usage of talent, each of which we have in some amount. So we read, "There was a rich man who had a steward, and charges were brought to him that his man was wasting his goods. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' And the steward said to himself, 'What shall I do?'" So is there a link here, a connection with the prodigal son? So the steward and the prodigal son were united in their predicament, their situation. They were united because of that situation and their need for outside help. So the lost son recognized his need. After he had squandered his father's goods and fallen on poverty, he did what he felt was necessary, even if it meant eating humble pie and returning in disgrace. And the steward knew his need. After he had been discovered being in neglect of his duty and being in breach of his faith with his master, for he knew the punishment that was to be placed upon him, he would be excluded from his master's presence. In the steward, we can see the person of Adam, when he was excluded from his position of authority and from the presence of God, after Adam had failed to keep God's commandment. And we can see a similar predicament on ourselves. But if fearful of what the future might hold, the steward seeks to safeguard it to the best of his ability. And the action that he takes is essential, a survival tactic. For I put it to you that the parable is about a steward who, knowing that he was about to be fired for usury, he repents of his sin and asks the debtors to only pay what they owe rather than pay him as well. So this is in line with what John the Baptist told the tax collectors and soldiers about exploiting taxpayers and debtors earlier in the gospel, where we read that such people are commanded to collect no more than is appointed you. So when we consider the parables of Jesus, we must also be guided by the lesson that, the same lesson that Jesus draws, because it tells us the purpose of the story, the account. The parable of the Good Samaritan is perhaps a better guide than these later ones. The question Jesus was addressing was, who is my neighbor? And to illustrate his answer, he gave an example of the Samaritan who was despised by the Jews. For it was he that provided for the one he met on the road. So Jesus is telling us that the term neighbor has nothing to do with family ties or with the community, but rather anyone near to us who we see in need. In fact, the word neighbor comes from the Old English nea, which means near, and gabor, which means farmer. So nearby farmer is what your neighbor is. But however, it was the Samaritan who in the parable fulfilled the law of God and carried out love to one's neighbor, in stark contrast to the priest and the Levite who did not. And Jesus very simply responded and said, who is that neighbor to the man that fell among thieves? When they responded, Jesus replied, go and do likewise. So when we read these parables, we think, what does Jesus want us to learn from them? So what was the lesson drawn by Jesus from the parable of the dishonest steward? And in verse 8, he clearly tells us, the master commended the dishonest steward for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous mammon, so when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal habitations. After all, now that the correction had been made by the steward, the master was now more likely to receive what he was due, as the debtor was more likely to be able to pay the smaller amount without the steward adding to the burden. So it was this quality of shrewdness, of prudence, and of provision for the future, and this quality alone, that the master commends the steward. And it's this quality, says Jesus, that the sons of this world are so often wiser than the sons of light. And can we say with hand on heart that the sons of light work on a spiritual plane in the same way as most people in the world do in matters of their everyday life, in their search for a good living, in their efforts to provide for an adequate, or even mostly nowadays, a more than adequate livelihood? And it's for this reason that Jesus gave this parable to his disciples. For we read it, and it is to his disciples that he is speaking these words. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous mammon, so when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal habitations. So you might think, oh, that's quite a complicated sentence. And you may have four questions which come out of that. So the first, who are the friends? Secondly, what is this unrighteous mammon? Thirdly, what is it that is going to fail? And fourthly, what are the eternal habitations? So regarding what is going to fail, I would say that it suggests that it's perhaps more complicated in the authorized version, because it says in there, when ye fail, whereas most modern translations translate it as when it fails, That is to say, unrighteous mammon fails. Now, when it speaks of the failure for mammon to fail, then that seems reasonable, because we know that all forms of human power and wealth will fail in the end. And it's very unlikely that Jesus would assume his disciples would automatically fail in their service of manna of the steward. What of the other three questions? So let us look at the eternal habitations. So these correspond to the home that the steward in the parable obtained because of his efforts. And it is Jesus who makes mention of the eternal habitations in his comments. And as the word eternal is always linked to in the scriptures with the divine nature and with the kingdom age. And therefore, these eternal habitations must refer to those abiding places of the elect in the kingdom of God. He speaks of that age when God's purpose will be fulfilled. And therefore, the only ones who can be granted access to that glorious future are the Lord God of heaven and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I suggest those are the two friends in the parable. When we regard to mammon, Jesus only references it on four occasions, and three of them are in this chapter. Twice, Jesus calls it unrighteous mammon. Both here and in the Sermon on the Mount, he speaks of it as an idol or as a potential idol, which people can so easily worship. However, the disciple must make use of this means of exchange, which the world classes as wealth. Jesus makes this very clear in verse 11 when he says to disciples of all ages, "If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will trust you to the true riches?" So when we read in verse 9, "Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous mammon," the Greek here literally says, "Make friends for yourselves out of unrighteous mammon." And the word for out is the Greek word ek. You might then think, oh, ek, ecclesia. And indeed, it is the part of, it's the first word clause in ecclesia, which the word ecclesia means those who are out or called out. For indeed, we have been called out of the world into the fellowship of saints. But also the word ek here speaks of origin, for we are called out of the world, for the world is our origin. And an example of this is when God spoke to Abraham and asked him to depart from your country, for his country was his origin, and God was calling him out. So therefore, a good cause can be made to regard that mammon as the source of or origin from which friends are made. And therefore, the translation "by means of unrighteous mammon" seems perfectly reasonable, and shows that whatever the resources of the disciple be, whether they be large or small, they can always be used in the service of God. And thinking of service to our Heavenly Father, we're reminded in James that work is the natural outflowing of faith. For James said, "If there are no works, then there is no faith." And as James, and the quotation is, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I by my works will show you my faith." So Jesus is telling his disciples of all ages that whatever resources we have, we should put it to the work of the Lord. We can all offer something in our abilities to our Lord's service. But more importantly, Jesus was telling them that they must view the goal of salvation as a matter of the greatest urgency. For indeed, it literally is a matter of life and death. And Jesus believed that this needed saying. And so in his steward in the parable acknowledges himself to be in desperate straits. And spiritually, we are in the same position. We can so often forget this. We can forget this situation because of our nature. And Jesus tells us to pull out all the stops, to let nothing stand in our way, to be determined to take hold on life, the life eternal which God has offered to each and every one of us. But only if we show the true value of the grace we have received. And then the Apostle Paul also speaks on a similar message when speaking to Timothy in the last letter that he wrote in 2 Timothy 2, chapter, verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier on service gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will grant you understanding in everything. And in this cameo, in this illustration, he brings before us three types of person. We have the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. And the characteristic that links them all together is the single-minded approach to their work and the dedication they bring. And therefore, Paul, in these final words to Timothy, is using the same urgent appeal as the Lord did in his parable. However, just in case his use of this example was misunderstood, he adds a stern warning about faithfulness toward God in verse 10. He who is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. And he who is dishonest in a little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will entrust you to true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So the unjust steward was chosen as an example of one attribute, that by straining every sinew of body and every thought of mind towards the goal of salvation, although in his case it was a temporary salvation, nevertheless the Lord was using this visual aid to underline his lesson, that he was teaching his disciples that they must not drift in spiritual matters. They must not be apathetic. They must not allow the riches of this world or position to divert their attention from the goal of salvation. Rather, they must have that goal ever before their eyes and use every opportunity to work towards. So the lesson Jesus gives us in his parable of the dishonest steward is intended to have a powerful impact. So we're instructed to set our sights upon eternal life with a zeal and a passion that is the primary thing in our lives. We realize that those things that we have are not ours by right, but are God's gift by grace. And therefore, you know, we should render those things back to him in service. We're also guided by the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, not to regard ourselves better than others, but remember that we all have need of God's mercy. And as a consequence, we should set our eyes upon our Lord Jesus, who God has raised from the dead and who we are now going to remember in bread and wine. And look for God's mercy in that day when all things shall be revealed.